Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 4 through 11. John 16, 4 through 11. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In a time long past, stretching all the way back almost to the moment of creation, we find mankind in a perfect relationship with God. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman to exist, are walking and talking with him in the cool of the day. This relationship is then, of course, shattered as sin enters the world and mankind chooses to rebel against their Creator. That all takes place in pretty much the first three pages of the Bible. Thumbing through the rest of it, what you see is God Himself doing what is necessary to fix mankind's incurable rebelliousness, so that all the way at the very end of the Bible, we see this perfect relationship once more, finally reestablished. Looking at Revelation 22, 1 through 3, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." The whole point of what has been revealed to us about heaven is that we will be there, dwelling with God, that God will once more be our God. A abiding and perfect relationship with Him is what frames everything else in the Bible. Well, last week we looked at the first doctrine in our doctrinal statement, that the Bible is God's Word. It is His written communication to us. And in a very real sense, you could say that the purpose of God's Word is that we might know Him. He is our Creator, our God. He loves us. He wants to be in a relationship with us. We know that's His overarching goal. So naturally, He wrote us this book so that we might know Him. And knowing God, or anybody for that matter, has to start with who they are, which is the subject we'll be looking at this morning as we immerse ourselves in the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, We know that you have created us to be in a relationship with you. That you love us enough to have been willing to send your son to die in order to make it happen. And so as we sit here this morning, we want to express how incredibly thankful we are for your word. Apart from your word, we would have nothing sure from which to base our relationship with you on. Everything you have done in all those countless people's lives, all through history, you'd have to do in each of our lives as well, just so we'd know you, like they did. But while you do some of that with us, thinking of Job in particular, we are thankful you don't have to do all of it, that we can look at your word and receive the knowledge of lifetimes of interaction with you. It's truly amazing. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to make use of that and to pay attention as we begin looking at who you are. And we pray that this knowledge would lead us into an ever-deepening relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some lives seem naturally drawn toward tragedy. Such was the case for Nellie, who had what most people would characterize as a very difficult childhood. Bouncing around from family to family is not easy on an individual who is naturally disinclined to be trusting of strangers. Marriage found her at a young age, stuck with somebody who, while he had commendable characteristics, she nevertheless didn't really like. She went on to have to watch him gunned down right in front of both her and her children. And she had all but one of those children traumatically ripped away from her. I could go on here, listing detail after detail of Nellie's life, demeanor, temperament, the things she did, and people she knew. But for you to really know Nellie, I suppose the first thing I'd have to do is mention that she was a dog. It makes a little difference. To begin knowing anything as an individual, you must first know what it is, which is why we have this doctrine here. It's on the Trinity. It is what we know about what God has told us about what He is. You'll note that it says first that we believe in one triune God. One being the first and perhaps the most important description. It is no mistake that God starts off his word by saying that he created everything. Genesis 1 is not there solely to give us an informative and historical account about the creation of our world. It is primarily there so that we would know, in no uncertain terms, that there is no other God besides him. There is nothing he didn't make, meaning that he stands alone. Reading Genesis 1, you'll find that the two things mankind has historically been most prone to worship as gods, namely the sun and the moon, aren't even named, as if they're beneath his notice. They're merely called the greater and the lesser light. This is why he says in numerous places, like Isaiah 46:9, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." In what is, for the Jews, perhaps the most famous line in the Bible, Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You can imagine how important that was for the Israelites coming out of Egypt, where they worshiped a pantheon of gods, and going to Canaan, where they worshiped multitudes of gods, and where they'd be surrounded by nations that worshiped endless numbers of gods. And perhaps because of their surroundings, though probably more likely because of the sinfulness of their hearts, the Israelites had a difficult time believing God, that he was alone, even though at one point he said, in effect, "Look, if I wasn't the only one, wouldn't I know?" It took getting exiled from the promised land for 70 years for them to eventually get the point. But get it, they did. So much so that they were the only nation in the Roman Empire that was exempt from worshiping the emperor as a god. They were exempt because they let it be known with their own lives that even murdering every single one of them, the Romans still wouldn't get them to say there was more than one God. The Romans eventually grew tired of hacking people to pieces and gave them an exemption. God really, really wants us to know that he is one of a kind. There is only him, and there is no other God. The next word, though, is triune. This is something that by necessity has to come after the word one, lest we degenerate into thinking that there are three gods. There is indeed only one, but he is triune. Now, we see this explained in a number of passages, some listed down below, but perhaps one of the best ones is what we read earlier for our scripture reading out of John 16. There you had Jesus, God the Son, talking about returning to God the Father and rejoicing that he was going back to God the Father, for then he'd be able to send God the Holy Spirit. They are obviously three different persons, yet all part of the Godhead so as to be only one God. That's why it says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there. And then notice that, lest you get the mistaken notion of slipping back into the idea that there are three gods, it says co-eternal in being, meaning from eternity past to eternity future, always one God, co-identical in nature. They are all God. Not that one is God and the other two are, you know, like super minions or something. No, they are all God, co-equal in power and glory. Interestingly enough, God says he will not share his glory with another. And then in another spot, God the Father tells us to glorify God the Son. Both statements can only be true if they are three, but yet only one. And then it says, having the same attributes and perfections. And this is saying that it's not like God has a split personality disorder, as if God the Father was God's angry self, but then Jesus was his merciful mental construct. No, each member of the Trinity is a well-adjusted whole, and the attributes and perfections of each are the same, because they are all God. So much so that when Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me?" Jesus wasn't saying that he is God the Father there, but what he was saying is that if you've seen him, then you've seen the Father, because they're both of exactly the same nature. This doctrine is the hardest to understand, and I'd encourage you not to try. I say that because there's nothing like God in creation. We are made in His image, but He most definitely is not made in ours. Imagine a life-sized picture of me up on stage here. Other than it looking like me when viewed from only one direction, it would be nothing at all like me. So too, we can't know God by looking at anything in creation. And anybody that has tried, everybody that has tried, has failed. For instance, we sometimes liken God to an egg. Only one egg, but there are three parts of the egg. The shell, which cracks, the yellow yolk, and the white part we ingeniously named the white. But see, the shell is not the egg. That's why we call it the shell. The yolk is not the egg. That's why we call it the yolk. But the Father is God. Not part of God, but God. The Son is God. Not part of God, but God. The egg example. Now, others have tried to liken God to a transformer. Here I have one from my childhood. It looks like a rock, but with a little bit of effort, transforms here into a giant, vicious, prehistoric flying reptile. In my adult eyes, it looks more like a sick, deformed chicken. But some people have said that similarly, God the Father became or represented himself as God the Son, and later as God the Holy Spirit. That's called modalism. But that's not the case. Jesus is talking about going to the Father at the same time he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Three individual persons, but only one God. Theologians in the first 400 years of Christianity tried to explain this, failed at every turn, and so finally decided to do the smart thing and not to try. We have to just accept what God says about himself, which is what our doctrine states, that there are three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but only one God. Now, here's why this doctrine is important. Three reasons. The first is so that we can approach him in the way he demands. You really can't come to him as he wants you to, apart from understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, just think about this practically for a second. How do you fulfill God's command to only worship one God? To Jesus as God, apart from understanding the Trinity? You can't. You either be violating one or disregarding the other. How can you pray to the Father for the Father's will to be done, yet tack on a in Jesus' name at the end, meaning according to the will of Jesus? That doesn't make any sense at all, unless you understand the Trinity. How can you trust that knowing Jesus is knowing the Father, unless you understand the Trinity? How can you know that when the Holy Spirit directs you to do something, you are in fact doing the will of God, unless you understand the Trinity? God wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants that. But in order for us to approach him like he wants us to, we have to understand the Trinity. We have to. Another reason this is important is so that we can grasp why he does what he does. Just think of it. Why is the Father sending his Son to die, not some sick, twisted, perverted form of parentage? The doctrine of the Trinity. God was sending God. Only one God, so it wasn't like he was doing something to somebody else. God was himself paying the price of our redemption. But we still say the Father sent the Son, not God decided to go, but was sent because of the Trinity, three distinct persons. Why is rejecting the Holy Spirit unforgivable? Because to reject the Holy Spirit is to reject God. And heaven is where you go to be with God. So obviously, if you reject him, you're not going there. Why does the Father want the Son to receive glory? Because he is God. Doctrine of the Trinity. Also, you have to understand this to really begin to understand the price Jesus paid on the cross for our sins. Think of it. The Trinity. Three persons, inseparably and eternally existing in oneness as God. But yet on the cross, as Jesus became sin for us, the Father turned his face away from the Son, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That there would be a schism in the Trinity is unfathomable. Unthinkable, a horrendous impossibility, and we can't comprehend the magnitude of suffering that caused the triune one. Such a price is beyond our ability to grasp. And yet, that's what was paid. And you only begin to understand that price as you contemplate the doctrine of the Trinity. You have to know this to understand how to approach him. You have to know this in order to begin to understand why he does what he does. And you also have to understand this in order to know who he is. This is one of the reasons we say that other religions leading to God is an impossibility. Because all of the man-made religions of our world, all of them, get the Trinity wrong. They all do. They do not know him. And you have to know this to know him. For instance, how can God be love? You ever thought of that? I mean, he says he is, but if you eternally existed by yourself, how could love have anything to do with you? There has to be others in order for there to be love. But see, within the Godhead, there is perfect love and union within the Trinity. How can you be a communicator apart from others? Once again, within the Trinity, perfect union and communion. Now, here's another one. How can God, who is the only God, say he doesn't need anything and there is nothing we can add to him? If he's alone, we can imagine there's all kinds of things he might need. Companionship, for instance. But no, God is absolutely self-sufficient, and we know this because of the Trinity. And because he's self-sufficient and needs nothing from us, we also know he is truly loving and selfless, because none of his interaction with us is done so as to get something he needs out of us. It's all tied together, and understanding the Trinity is absolutely crucial to knowing God in any sense of the word. to approach him as he demands, to know why he does what he does, to know who he is. The doctrine of the Trinity is very important. And now we come to what you might think is the hard part. How does a doctrine, which we admittedly can't even logically grasp, apply to our lives? Once more, three more things. I'm big on three today. We are studying the Trinity, after all. First, don't worship other things as God. Don't even contemplate the possibility of other gods. Certainly don't worship yourself as God. There is only one God. You could easily say that the majority of mankind desperately needs to apply this doctrine right here to their lives. Only one God. So worship God and God alone. Second, understand that God is beyond you. Your mind can't even grasp what he is. And yet we so often arrogantly and presumptuously assume we understand what he's doing and why. We should be more like Job, at the end of his book, not the beginning, when he's sitting there before God acknowledging that he doesn't know, doesn't understand. Allow the knowledge of this doctrine to humble you, to enable you to see just how above us God is. Allow it to force you to come before him with reverence and awe. He is not somebody to be trifled with. And realize that God is so far beyond us. Realizing this brings us to the third and final way I'd like you to see that this applies to your life, and that's valuing his word. He's beyond our ability to know or even grasp. Yet we can know and know truly because he has revealed it to us. He has put things on our level, in our terms, in a way we can understand. And see, realizing that apart from his word, apart from his revelation of himself, we'd have no ability to know him at all, should make you value his word all that much more. And it says in here that he wants to adopt us into his family. Wow. I mean, for me to say that is one thing. But for the eternally self-existent one, who needs nothing from me to say that? That's really amazing. It helps you grasp just what that means and what an honor it is. When Jesus says that he wants us to be in him, just as he is in the Father. Wow. I mean, that's close. That's unified. That's communion. That's incredible. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. That there is three persons within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet only one God. Knowing this allows us to approach him in the manner he wants us to. It allows us to understand a measure of why he does what he does. And it allows us to know who he is. And it makes sense, because he is the Trinity. And knowing that should profoundly transform our lives. We give him and him alone our worship, glory, and praise. We do so humbly, realizing how far above us and beyond the scope of our wildest imaginations he is. And we do so with his word reverently held in our hands as his treasured self-revelation to us. Now I'm going to give you the opportunity to practice all three of those things in our last song. Now you'll forgive me if its presentation is a little childish seeming. It's a song from our vacation Bible school last year, and thus there's lots of motions. But I think you'll all agree that this song fits the subject of this doctrine perfectly. Please rise while we sing. The words will be posted on the screen. And if you don't know the song, 3-in-1, just follow along with the young kid to your left or right. They all know it quite well.